Good morning. Great to see you all here this morning. Thank you, Scott. And if you have a Bible, you can turn to Genesis chapter 16. Genesis chapter 16. We ended Genesis 15 last week really on a high note. God covenants with Abram, binds himself to Abram in promise and great commitment to Abram's future, to Abram's offspring. We walk away with joy from Genesis 15, and we're very confident that Abram can now go forward in faith. If that's the high note of Genesis 15, Genesis 16 lands on us really with a low note. We have a sad, and it's really almost an icky story here this morning of Abram, Sarai, and their maidservant Hagar. And kids, that's your word of the day, Hagar. In spite of Abram's great failure in this passage, God would direct our eyes to this woman, Hagar, this recipient of grace, and we learn much in God's dealings with her today. So with that in mind, let's stand for the reading of God's word, Genesis chapter 16. Now, Sarai, Abram's wife, had borne him no children. She had a female Egyptian servant whose name was Hagar. And Sarai said to Abram, "Behold, now the Lord has prevented me from bearing children. Go into my servant. It may be that I shall obtain children by her." And Abram listened to the voice of Sarai. So after Abram had lived 10 years in the land of Canaan, Sarai, Abram's wife, took Hagar the Egyptian, her servant, and gave her to Abram, her husband, as a wife. And he went into Hagar, and she conceived. And when she saw that she had conceived, she looked with contempt on her mistress. And Sarai said to Abram, "May the wrong done to me be on you. I gave my servant your embrace, and when she saw that she had conceived, she looked on me with contempt. May the Lord judge between you and me." But Abram said to Sarai, "Behold, your servant is in your power. Do to her as you please." Then Sarai dealt harshly with her, and she fled from her. The angel of the Lord found her by a spring of water in the wilderness, the spring on the way to Shur. And he said, "Hagar, servant of Sarai, where have you come from and where are you going?" She said, "I am fleeing from my mistress Sarai." The angel of the Lord said to her, "Return to your mistress and submit to her." The angel of the Lord also said to her, "I will surely multiply your offspring so that they cannot be numbered for multitude." And the angel of the Lord said to her, "Behold, you are pregnant and you shall bear a son. You shall call his name Ishmael because the Lord has listened to your affliction. He shall be a wild donkey of a man, his hand against everyone and everyone's hand against him. And he shall dwell over against all his kinsmen." So she called the name of the Lord who spoke to her, "You are a God of seeing." For she said, "Truly here, I have seen him who looks after me." Therefore the well was called Beer Lahai Roy. It lies between Kadesh and Bered. And Hagar bore Abram a son. And Abram called the name of his son whom Hagar bore Ishmael. Abram was 86 years old when Hagar bore Ishmael to Abram. This is the word of God. Let's pray. Lord, would you teach us from this text that just as much as we would be taught by the texts of Scripture that unveil your glory and grace, even as this one does, teach us as well by the unveiling of sinful hearts and the impact that it has when we turn from you. Would you comfort and strengthen us, convict us, lead us to you, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. Well, Frenchman Ernest Renan, born 1823, died 1892, has a very impressive-sounding Wikipedia page. Renan's bio, at least per Wikipedia, says that he was an Orientalist and Semitic scholar, expert of Semitic languages and civilization, historian of religion, philologist, biblical scholar, and critic. He stayed very busy. And you don't have to know or really be all that excited about even half of those words to start to picture a sophisticated-looking Frenchman, a kind of thinker that lots of people would be interested in coming to for wisdom or counsel about the world. And it appears that Renan himself was decently impressed with that lengthy biography. Saw himself as fairly cultured. Renan said this, "I, as a man of culture, do not find any evil in myself, and I am impelled spontaneously by what seems to be the most noble. If all others had as much culture as myself, they would all, like myself, be incapable of doing an evil act." It's quite a statement. Here's a guy whose resume would be long enough to fill several pages, and the more he stared at that thing, and the more he looked at his own heart, he discovered, in his own estimation, evil's not very possible for a guy like me. And one of the clearest statements I've ever heard or read on the pride of man. And while none of you this morning, I hope, are ready to immediately sign your name to that statement of Renan, there may be something like two possible reactions to a statement like that this morning. One is, I'm sure this is here, the statement, Renan, you do not know what you're talking about. You have no idea what you're talking about. You know yourself this morning. And all the culture in the world, all the sophistication that you brought in with you to church this morning, you know that it hasn't prevented you from stumbling and sinning in very real and significant ways. And you are needing this morning better answers for that than the Semitic Orientalist can provide for you, whatever that means. You need an assessment of your heart that's real because you know it's decently well. It is possible that there are others of you this morning that subtly or partially actually still agree with the guy. You still agree. Of course, you wouldn't say it so bluntly in a Christian church. But perhaps you get your deep sense of worth by your ability to not appear with your picture in the newspaper due to your misbehavior. You kind of tell yourself you're decently good at making the right decision in life. And avoiding sin is straightforward, at least for people like you with a good education and relatively decent church attendance or good college grades. And you sort of tell yourself, and you don't let anyone else know you think this, but you tell yourself that if people just kind of felt and thought like I did, that they just wouldn't do the kind of stupid things that they do. But you know me, I don't make decisions like that. Well, Genesis 16 takes a stick of dynamite to that kind of thinking. Because what Genesis 16 does is it takes, I don't know if he's the most cultured man, but it takes the man who seemed to be closest to the presence of God, the man who had the closest access to the holy God, the fullest understanding, perhaps, of what it meant to live before God, and we find this man and his wife falling flat on their face in total failure. They totally fail. They totally stumble in the promises. And we need that stick of dynamite, don't we? We need a text for those who see themselves as sinners. We need a text that says, yes, I live like Genesis 16. Does the living God say anything about that? And for those who find themselves this morning pretty satisfied that they're decently okay, we need the stick of dynamite too to say, have you seen yourself in this text? What's exciting, though, about the stick of dynamite that's given to us, if we can use the word exciting, is that it comes simultaneously with the warm embrace of grace that this passage has. There's a warm embrace in this text toward Hagar and a stick of dynamite to our own failures. We need both of those, and that's two parts, really, to our sermon this morning. And they both have the idea of sight. Sight's a major theme in the text. We'll see it as we go through. So the first point is this, losing sight of the promises. Losing sight of the promises, verses 1 through 7. The problem that begins Genesis 15, we're in 16 this week, the problem that begins Genesis 15 is barrenness. Abram and Sarai have no children. And the solution that they arrive at, or that God brings in Genesis 15, is the promise of God in covenants. The glorious promises and the presence of God, the fire that goes through the pieces, God will keep his covenants. Guess what problem begins Genesis 16? The exact same problem. The exact same situation. Sarai is still barren. And we talked last week about the visuals in Genesis 15, the idea of sight. Sight is all over the start of this passage. Sarai is seen to be barren, and then Sarai says, Abram, behold, open your eyes, Abram. Abram was supposed to open his eyes last week and see a fire pot. Sarai says, look now, behold, look, we've got an opportunity. The Lord has prevented us from having children, but look over here. Here is this servant, Hagar. This will be our solution. Go take her and have the child with her. And what you see together in Abram and Sarai's collusion on this great misbehavior is we see the funneling together of disappointment and opportunity creating the pathway for sin. Disappointment and opportunity work together here to create a pathway for sin. The disappointment's obvious. There are no offspring. Verse 3 lets you know it's been a long time. Abram had lived for 10 years in the land of Canaan and still had no offspring. Scripture here is not hiding the level of disappointment. It's spotlighting it for us. 10 whole years, no fulfillments of this promise. Where is God? Abram's not getting any younger. Romans 4, his body was as good as dead. And same in that sense with Sarah. She's not getting any more fertile. And it's been 10 whole years of this business. To grapple with this text, do not undersell for a moment how disappointing this would be. We're not dealing with a lost parking spot here. We're not dealing with Abram breaking his favorite mug. You know, the little disappointments of life. We're dealing with Abram processing year after year after year of everything he'd given his life to coming to nothing. Why in the world did we leave Ur of the Chaldeans? You can picture Abram telling Sarai to his wife for the 100th time. The great disappointments. To understand Abram and to come at this ourselves, we shouldn't see this as a little annoyance. We must allow that there is this great magnitude of disappointment. And it's there that we ourselves start to access this text because we have our areas of overwhelming disappointment where we would think, Lord, that's the prayer request I desperately wanted you to answer. And we all could pick an area or two of our life where we're saying, God, that's the one I wanted you to say yes to, or at least have said yes to already, and you have said no. Here we are, Genesis chapter 16. Maybe in your life you're fairly used to transitioning in your heart from Genesis 15 to Genesis 16. Maybe you experienced a little microcosm of this past week. If you were here last week, you end Genesis 15 sermon on this high of hope. You're going to walk away from that. You've heard the promises of God. You know that they're true. They're more true than you've ever thought they were. And so you walk out of here with your head held high. You're going to serve the Lord. You're going to follow him in faith, because he will be faithful to you. And here you are this morning and you're kind of slumped in the pew because a week later, you're still a sinner. God still said no to that prayer request of yours. You haven't got everything you wanted. And the excitement of obedience that fills you at Genesis 15, 21, you're sort of slumped in there. And maybe there's a sin that could satisfy you. You felt a bit like Ernest Renan as you left, you know? Or you've had times in your life you felt that way. There's no way I'll do anything sinful. You come crashing down to reality. Disappointment hits. And maybe there's a mistress nearby you should go to. It's that kind of disappointment here. And the disappointment, already sort of mentioned it there. The disappointment then gets intensified with the opportunity that comes their way. Disappointment is like a cauldron, a kettle The opportunity here is lighting the fire, giving that opportunity for the failure to burn. Because right here, there's Hagar. She's right in front of them. The two, really, Sarai and Abram together, they come up with a new strategy for how God will fulfill his promises. Think about the way the opportunity's right in front of them. Hagar likely came back with them after their journey into Egypt. Abram and Sarai could say, look, maybe that's why God let her come with us back into the promised land. She's a woman. She's presumably quite a bit younger than Sarai. This would be a culturally accepted norm in the Canaanite lands. This wouldn't be an egregious thing in the sight of many. It would be contra Genesis 2 on the nature of the husband-wife relationship. But everything's funneled together here. We could just do what the Canaanites around us do. She's right here, and God's promises will now hit smooth sailing. God's promises plus Abram's creative redirect equals salvation for us. You could hear them saying that. Hagar there by the tents is like a restaurant offering free food to a hungry man. It's right there. It's so easy. Just take two steps and you got it. Disappointment and opportunity create the fire that leads to this tragic sin. Some of us find ourselves, we're at that doorway. Push the door in, that what we want is going to be there for us. Others of us, we've opened the door a long time ago. We know we're deeply in, and we see ourselves already in the completed act of Abram. And what you see as you suddenly see yourself in this text is you see the immediate judgment of God. It looked like a good idea, didn't it? At least in their eyes, it looked like a good idea. God's judgment comes, not the kind of immediate woe unto you, Abram, for your failure, more of the judgment that comes naturally with the consequences of your actions. That's a kind of judgment, isn't it? You do the thing you shouldn't have done because you thought it was a good idea, and God brings that inherent judgment to the action. So you see the bickering and the fighting immediately begin. It reminds quite a bit of Adam and Eve in the garden and the way that their life falls apart at the moment of the sin, the moment of claiming that which they shouldn't have got. So you see the life of Abram's house is falling apart. Sarai suddenly gets mad at Abram. She gets her jealous anger all worked up. The peace of the house is completely ruptured. Abram and Sarai, they're just behaving strangely here. They become foreigners to us. What are you saying? What are you doing? Genesis 14, Abram goes into the land of Canaan. Genesis 14, two chapters ago. He goes into Canaan and brings peace where there's disorder. Genesis 16, he goes into Canaan, behaves like the Canaanites, and brings confusion and wreckage in a house that there once was peace. And sin has this effect. We grab at it. We push our way into the door thinking it's a meal, but it's actually destruction. Proverbs 9, Lady Folly offers a meal to the sinner. The sinner runs in. He does not know that the dead live there. He doesn't know the dead live there. He didn't know her house was actually a graveyard. Abram, this is a graveyard he's giving himself to. He's giving himself to judgment. And part of the consequence as well is the foolish act leads to further poor behavior toward others. Abram and Sarai sin against God, and now this other individual starts to get the brunt. She, yes, a sinner herself, but the spotlight's on Sarai and Abram's failure. Sarai looks, you see the sight image there? She looks at Hagar with contempt. Her eyes are not on the promises. Their eyes are on the girl that they could use and then get angry at and send away. You should be enraged at what happens here. They send a young, pregnant maidservant on the run to live by herself in the wilderness. That's disgusting. That's disgusting. I'm combining here quotes or ideas from a few different authors on this text. We could say something like this: Abram saw her body, Sarah saw her ability and role, and together they decided they didn't want to see her anymore. Decided they had enough of her. You see that hideousness of the sin here, the disappointment, the opportunity. Sin looks really good. On the other side of it, your life starts to fall apart, and others get hurt as collateral damage. There's a drastic downward consequence. We are seeing the horror of sin by the end of verse 6. What we discover, at least in Abram's life and in our life, is that Ernest Renan is totally wrong. Those who are cultured, those who have the goods in life, those who have a sight of the truths of God and His Word can make foolish, stupid decisions that ruin their own life and then start to hurt others as well. You know, sometimes in preaching, the pastor sort of has to ask the congregation to look for the subtle types of sins in their heart that they hadn't really seen before. And maybe that's what needs to happen for you in this text. But sometimes we also just need to say it. People of the covenant can do big, stupid, dumb things that hurt lots of people. And it's right on the surface. And if you think failure and foolishness like Abram is definitely not something you would do, then you are agreeing with that French philosopher, aren't you? You are saying we ought to just skip Genesis 16 and just do a couple sermons on 15 and 17. But the reality is, people in the church or people in the culture who have their own set of impressive things that we'd think they wouldn't sin, they can crash. And the damage can be significant. We do stand on the doorway of failure. In a sense, we've all walked in, haven't we? We're all there at the end of verse 6. Maybe we're looking at Abram, and in the mirror we see ourselves. We look at Sarai, and in the mirror we see ourselves. And we're asking the question, so what do I need? What do we need? What would God say to people who behave this way? Maybe there's some of you who you're still saying in your mind, well, what's so bad about what they did? Are we sure it's so wrong? What's the message for that person as well? The message is what comes in verse 7 to 16. Verse 1 to 6, losing sight of the promises. Verse 7 to 16, seen by the promiser. Seen by the promiser. Verse 7, the angel of the Lord found her. The angel of the Lord found who? Found Abram in his folly? Found her. Found her. What's immediately striking to us is verse 7 to 16, the movement of God initially is not toward Abram and Sarai. This biography of Abram's life, Genesis 12 to 25, he'll become Abraham, just next chapter, gets this 10-verse sidebar to enter the story of the biography of Hagar, the biography of the no-name woman. And that very existence of a sidebar here starts to make the points about the movements of the grace of God. If you get to the end of verse 6 and the only question you ask is, well, what do I need to get out of my folly? What do I need? How's God going to rescue me? If that's the only question that you would think of as you see yourself in Abram, you might still be in Abram's folly because you're thinking about yourself. And maybe it's better to ask the question, where is the heart of God? Where is the heart of God, starting verse 7? God here is chasing down the hurting, the mistreated, the run-out woman in the wilderness. The eye of God is on Hagar. There is a sense in this text where God says, let Abram and Sarai stew in their folly. The child they're hoping for doesn't even live in their house anymore because they've run him out of town. God says, let him stew there for 10 verses. I'm going after the hurting woman. I'm going after the one person in this text that Abram and Sarai didn't care a bit about. God's chasing her down. And there is a sense in this text where God's going after her to bring her back. And when that lady comes back, she's going to have quite a testimony, won't she? She's going to have a testimony of grace and a testimony of reminder to Abram and Sarai about what God is really like. You think God wasn't paying attention to you, Abram? Let me tell you what happened to you. Let me tell you what happened to me. Excuse me, Hagar could say, but maybe we're getting ahead of ourselves. We're led in this text to just watch. Watch God chasing after this hurting woman and finding her. God finding her. It's almost like a parent racing through the parking lot, finding the child that's gone missing. Or like the woman who loses a coin and finds the coin. Or the shepherd who loses one sheep and leaves the 99 to go find the one. We meet this God right there in verse 7. These observations about where God's attention is in verse 7 are actually very crucial for the church of Jesus Christ. To see that at the end of verse 6, God's mind goes to, where's that woman? Find her. Find her. Why is that crucial? Well, a lot could be said about this. But we are surrounded, not everywhere, but in many places we're surrounded by people in the world who feel themselves run out of the house of God by mistreatment from people that live in the house of God. Find themselves on the run, find themselves mistreated because those in the house of God let them know they were worth not very much. There's so many examples of this, some fairly extreme. And it's possible when we hear something like that, our immediate reaction is something like self-defense. Not me, not I, not us. The story's been told wrong, you say. Or maybe there's a kind of sneering call that comes in our heart. Well, if they'd just come back here and repent, if they'd just come back here and repent, we'd be glad to welcome them. I hope they get it figured out. Is there God's grace for that person run out? Or we could also say we live in a world where women, seen as possessions for procreation, seen as possessions for men, for whatever they want. We live in a world where this is way more common than maybe we realize. Women are treated like this in this present age. There are many countries this would be preached in where you wouldn't have to explain that this is something that actually happens. Where we live in a world where single mothers are seen as lower class, and let's hope they figure it out and get themselves right, and then maybe we'll love them. Maybe some of you this morning can actually identify with Hagar more than you can identify with Abram and Sarai. You identify with the experience of mistreatment, and you're wondering, well, does God care? Do the people of God care is one question, but you wonder, does God care? God sends an angel. God pauses the biography of Abram to let you know that God's on the move to chase after people like Hagar. And let's be clear, this is God himself on the move. This is God himself. Verse 13 identifies this as the angel of the Lord. This is the very first time the angel of the Lord shows up in the Bible, all over the Old Testament. Could do a whole study on the angel of the Lord, right? This is the very first place. The angel of the Lord shows up. By verse 13, though, Hagar's calling this one the Lord, speaking to this one as God. This is God showing up in some kind of physical form to chase after this woman as the angel of the Lord. And of course, God showing up in flesh to chase after the needy sounds very familiar to people who know the Christian story. Is this Christ? Is this a pre-incarnate anticipation of Christ? Is this the second person of the Trinity? This is the truth of God showing up and the shining wonder that will be seen in the New Testament in our Lord Jesus Christ himself. He shows up. He shows up, and our connections to Jesus are not anywhere close to being done. Verse 8, he doesn't just find her. He addresses her. Hagar, servant of Sarai. He doesn't just find her. He talks to her. Did you catch in verse 1 to 6, Abram and Sarai talk about Hagar. They strategize about her. They use her. They despise her and they send her on her way, but they're never quoted as talking to her. She's always a third-person object to them that they can do what they want with. Verse 8, God addresses her. Looks her right in the eye.
God calls her by name. Hagar. Hagar. God is on a first name basis with a vagabond pregnant servant in the wilderness. He's on a first name basis with her. This is God. This is the living God. This is what you see when Jesus Christ shows up in the Gospels. See in the person that the Pharisees or Sadducees who imitate Abram all the time don't really care about. And he's telling this woman he's got a plan for her life. He's got a plan for her to go back to Sarai. And you go back to Sarai with a message. Go back to Sarai with a testimony of grace. Go back to Sarai and tell her that the pregnant woman in the wilderness is going to have an offspring of intense and vast number. That woman, Hagar, doesn't think that God, that I have the power to fulfill the promises. Look what I'm going to do with you. And of course, there's a lot to be said about Ishmael and the line that comes from him. It seems that Ishmael, we see later, not a believer, but it seems very much that his mother was a recipient of this spectacular and wonderful grace. God comes to her. God comes to her. In verse 13, Hagar reflects. She gets to talk in the story. Abram and Sarai, not sure they were all that interested in what Hagar had to say. God gives her a line, gives her a word. She gets to say her own piece. She gets to speak to God. You can almost hear the tears in her eyes, or see the tears in her eyes, hear the break in her voice. So she called the name of the Lord who spoke to her. You are a God of seeing. This is verse 13. For she said, truly here I have seen him who looks after me. I've seen someone who sees me. You're a God of seeing. You're a God who saw me where I was when no one else was really all that interested in seeing me in my suffering. Verse 4, Sarai had seen her and looked with contempt. Sarai sees Hagar for the problem she is. God sees Hagar as Hagar. God sees Hagar. God sees the crying, despairing, hurting woman, chases her down, and sees her in love. If you feel messy this morning in your failure, if you feel messy in a sense that you're more like Sarah and Abram than you'd like to admit, you do need to get your eyes off yourself and see how God treats this woman. This no name that got a name when God started speaking to her. Because what she would bring back to Abram in verse 15 and 16 is what God's bringing to you today. When it looks, friends, when it looks, there are times it will look like the promises of God are not true. There are times it will look like we're cast into the wilderness with no hope of fulfillment. And it's there that God has the power and love to come running, to find us. To find us, this is the God who in Jesus Christ, John chapter 4, meets a woman at the well whose life was a wreck full of her own sin, and Jesus loves her. This is the God who in Jesus Christ, in Luke chapter 7, there's a woman at Jesus' feet, and Simon the Pharisee wants nothing to do with her, and Jesus sees her. And sees her faith. This is the God who in Jesus Christ ministered to the Syrophoenician woman, the Gentile. Hagar is a Gentile. This woman of shame and loves her. This is the God who in Jesus Christ saw that woman, Mark 14, washing the feet. Judas, more interested in the money. God in Jesus Christ saw his own mother, the mother of Jesus, weeping at the cross. And Jesus, instead of seeking himself, gave up himself and cared for that woman weeping there. This is who your God is, revealed in Jesus Christ. You see, there's a kind of double move here. He's exposing one person's sin. He's exposing how foolish Abram and Sarai are. And he's doing it by drawing near to a hurting woman, showing the depth of his love. We need that double move. We need to be exposed. We need the stick of dynamite. We need the warm embrace of Jesus. I recently finished reading Walt Wangren's allegory or partial allegory, Book of the Dun Cow.
the Book of the Dung Cow. It's a great book. It's an allegory of Christian experience, really. It's told through the experience of a rooster, Chanticleer, who's leading his coop against an evil world. And Chanticleer is somewhat like the shepherd, the head, the leader of the coop. And at one point in the story, he faces the loss of everything, the loss of his treasure, the loss of his love. His coop comes under attack, the loss of his hope for the future. And Chanticleer cries out in grief. You may not be used to identifying with a rooster, but maybe you could identify with this prayer. Maybe Abram could. The cry, "You, God, promise, then break promises. You give, you warm me to your gift. You cause love to go out of me to your gift, and then you kill me. You made me believe in you. You gave me hope, and then you killed me." Maybe Abram felt this way. "God, where is your love?" Wangren carries on. Chanticleer begins to ask God, "Where are you? Why have you hidden your face from us?" "Faith, right?" he says. "By faith I should believe." "What do you mean, believe the promises, God? What do you mean, believe the promises?" Abram could feel that way. Hagar could feel that way. Everything lost. The promises seem gone. And then in Wangren's story, it's at this moment someone arrives, this almost mysterious divine figure. And then it was that the dun cow came to him. She put her soft nose against him to nudge him into a more peaceful position. Gently, she arranged his head so that he might clearly see her. The dun cow took a single step back from the rooster then and looked at him. Her eyes were liquid with compassion, deep, deep as the earth is deep. Her brow knew his suffering and knew besides that worlds more. But the goodness was that though this wide brow knew so much, yet it bent over his pain alone and creased with it. Chanticleer watched his own desolation appear in the brown eyes of the cow, then sink so deeply into them that she shuddered. Her eyes pooled as she looked at him. The tears rose and spilled over. A simple creature only, Chanticleer watched, felt the miracle take place. Nothing changed. The clouds would not be removed, nor his knowledge plenished, but there was this. His grief had become her grief, his sorrow, her own. What is our God like? Our grief becomes his grief. Our sorrow he takes on. And in the moment where we would cry out and say, "Where are the promises? Are you a God who actually keeps promises?" He comes and he finds us. He draws near to us. He looks at us. He sees us. He sees Hagar. He sees her where she is. And the God who sees Hagar will see Abram too, and will see you too. Where you are, where it seems like the promises of God are nothing. He sees us in Christ. He sees you, the failure who's cast away the promises. He sees you, the kicked out, the abandoned. He sees you. He draws near. Verse 7, the angel of the Lord found her. And maybe he's going to find you this morning. And this grace just needs to seep into our hearts. The application is for this to seep into our hearts and then to apply that grace, of course, to those around us. The grace of Genesis 15 has now just become bigger in our eyes, hasn't it? He's greater than we saw in Genesis 15, or fuller. We understand it more deeply now. He comes to someone like Hagar. And what warm grace this is to us. Derek Rishmawi, a Reformed speaker and pastor and writer, writes of his experience of growing up as a believer in Jesus Christ of Arab descent. He would be identified as a son of Ishmael. Frequently experienced in his growing up years a kind of attack and mockery for where he was descended from. And he remembered an experience where someone told Rishmawi, "You know, if it weren't for Abram's mistake with Ishmael, this whole business could have been avoided." And Rishmawi, as he meditated on that comment and meditated on Genesis 16, writes, "I am not Abraham's mistake. I am not this mistake that wasn't supposed to be there in life. I am pursued by the grace of God. And we get to say that to ourselves. I am not Abraham's mistake. By the way, that should say something how we treat people of origins that maybe we thought were cursed of God, and we realize that right at the beginning of an origin of a people that so many in our culture don't really value often that much, we have the pursuing grace of God. We get to say, I am not Abraham's mistake, or maybe we get to say this morning, I'm not a second-rate cast-off woman. Or maybe we say, I'm not a no-name refugee. I'm not a castaway. I'm not someone that no one should care about. Maybe we need to say that to someone else. Maybe the person around us that we think of as a mistake. The person that gets the Hagar treatment from us in this world needs to be remembered that an Egyptian maidservant became the epicenter of the grace of God. The epicenter of the grace of God. And as she comes back, we also get to, we see Hagar and we see that grace, and then we also look at ourselves. You know, some would really be glad for the story to end at verse 14, where Hagar just goes off and we forget about Abram forever. No grace for fools like Abram. That would be the mindset in some. No grace for someone who behaved that way. The story done there. Abram is done. The working class rises up against, and the leader, the rulers get knocked down. This is our longing in life. That's where some might go with the story. But the hurting woman comes back to Abram. She comes back, and there's a message of grace for Abram, too. This story gets to be written down for sons of Abraham, for servants of Christ. He gets the same message. So maybe you get to say this morning, I am not just a promise receiver who forgot the promises. I am not too far from the grace of God. I've knocked down the door of sin, and God sent someone back into my life to tell me about it and to lead me to repentance. There's a Christianity here in this text that chases the cast off and gives grace to the sinner. If you're uncomfortable with both of those, come to the cross. That's exactly what it's about. The cast-off is pursued, the sinner receives grace. And so with Abram, Sarai, and Hagar together, let's be those who walk in repentance, put our faith in Jesus, and rejoice in the grace of God. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, for your grace. We thank you that you found Hagar. Lord, would you continue to be a finding God? For perhaps we are in greater need of finding than we once realized. Lord, find us, seek after us, forgive us, for we have fallen. Renew us, restore us, deliver us. We thank you for this message. Encourage and strengthen us, we pray, in Jesus' name, and for his sake. Amen.